people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. If you have wondered where I am, I'm still here. I've just been swamped with work and now have some other obligations on me as well, and so I'll get these out as I can, but I'll try to get a few of them out here at one time. But this one is going to be an exposition of Acts chapter 2, which is a recent message that I delivered to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church. And Acts 2, of course, is the passage on the Pentecost, and we look at the power of the Holy Spirit there and what took place with it, and the preparation that gave for being evangelistic and spreading the gospel far and wide and leaving an incredible legacy of faith behind. And that's still our purpose as Christians today. And so stay tuned for that. If you like the show and you want to support the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. You can see a link on each of the episodes as well as on the main website. There is a tab for that as well. Thank you all for doing that. Without further ado, here's an exposition of Acts chapter 2.
I don't know how many of you have ever learned a foreign language before. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because you've probably heard the joke before that, what do you call someone who speaks three languages? Trilingual. What do you call someone who speaks two languages? Bilingual. What do you call someone who only speaks one language? American. Because everywhere across the globe, we have people that are interacting with other cultures and other languages all the time. And so you go to Europe and everybody speaks two or three languages just the way that it is. And they learn that in school. But in America, I mean, I suppose that, Spanish is an up-and-coming language in America, especially in the southwestern part of America. But for the most part, we just learn one language. And so it's very difficult for us to conceive of learning multiple language. Now imagine for a moment speaking a language you never studied. Wouldn't that be wild? Just being able to all of a sudden just speak Chinese or Japanese or something. Wouldn't that be really weird? Chinese. And yet, there's actually a phenomenon, a psychological phenomenon that's been evidenced as having occurred like that. In fact, it's called xenoglossia. So there's your $25 word for the week, xenoglossia. So next time you go to work or whatever, say, hey, have you ever heard of xenoglossia? They're like, what are you talking about? Xenoglossia is, this is the definition of it, it's a putative paranormal phenomenon in which a person is able to speak or write a language he or she could not have acquired by natural means. And there's actually been some documented cases of this occurring in current days. But we're going to look today at an event that took place where this occurred. It was probably the most popular event of this occurrence in the world. And more particularly, what I want us to do is I want us to notice five ways the sovereignty of God is displayed in the act of Pentecost. And now there's a lot of discussion regarding the speaking of tongues and Pentecostalism and the gifts of the Spirit and things like this among Christians. And you probably have friends who go to a Pentecostal church or Assembly of God church or something like that where they practice a speaking of tongues of sorts. And I think it's important for us as Christians then to understand this passage in a proper context and to be able to explain our perspective on it. And so we're going to do that this morning as we look at the five ways in which the sovereignty of God is expressed or displayed in the Acts of Pentecost. And so the first one is this. We need to notice the timing of Pentecost. The timing of Pentecost. The actual event of Pentecost, like many of the events or the the situations on the Jewish calendar was it was a festive day. It was to occur 50 days after Passover. That's why we get the word penta from, right? A pentagon is a five-sided thing. Five-sided thing. And shape, there we go. Five-sided shape, that's more correct. And so you have Pentecost, which is, you know, 5 weeks after the Passover. And it was a festival event in memory of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Of course, the Exodus occurred back in Exodus chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4 and stuff. And then the law in chapter 20 occurred, and that was about 50 days afterwards when they were on Mount Sinai. And so that's where the concept of Pentecost came in. Of course, this was practiced throughout the Jewish history all the way to the time of Christ. And even through the ministry of Christ. Now we get to New Testament times. Of course, many of the disciples are Jews, and so they're celebrating the Pentecost. And so it's in the context of the celebration of Pentecost that this pouring out of the Holy Spirit comes upon the people. And I think it's interesting that Pentecost was also referred to as the Feast of Weeks, and it was also a way of demonstrating the first fruits. And a lot of times it was synonymous with the first fruits because, of course, in our day and in our culture, you know, we grow things throughout the wintertime. But in Israel, many times they would grow stuff in the wintertime or summertime here. Wintertime, they would grow there because that's when they had the rain. And so the first fruits would be in the springtime, which would be about the time of the Passover. And by the way, Passover has already occurred on the Jewish calendar, and Pentecost is next week, next Sunday, on the Jewish calendar. And so this seems to be appropriate message for that. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 20, talks about the offering of the first fruits that were made. It says, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with two lambs. They shall be holy to the priest or to the Lord for the priest. And it foreshadows the great harvest. It was the first fruits of the believer's inheritance, and it fulfills lots of scriptures. And so it's interesting to ask the question, why is it that the Lord waited 50 days after Passover, 47 days after his resurrection, before he poured out the Spirit upon the believers that were there and upon the Jews? Well, I think it was because he wanted to coincide with the festive days that were already occurring and that they were anticipating, so that he might be able to fulfill Scripture and so that he might be able to point and articulate the importance of these special holidays. It seems as though he does this over and over again. If you look at the Jewish calendar, of course, we know Jesus was crucified on Passover, right? And he did many of his most important teachings on special feast days and special festival days. And it's interesting to note, of course, that he died on Passover, and about 1,500 years or so after that is when he died, of course, after the Passover. And the giving of the law, which was a means of demonstrating the grace that God had given to them as a means of showing them what they are to do and live out their lives on Mount Sinai to the Old Testament saints. So too, now we have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as a means of directing and guiding the work of the church. And that, of course, was 50 days after the Passover, Christ's crucifixion, and becomes Pentecost. And I think it's also interesting to note, although it's not certain, we can't determine these dates with any certainty, but I think if we were to calculate it out, we could figure out that Jesus was most likely born on Tabernacle, which was the Feast of Booths in the fall. And if you count back 9 months or about the time of gestation, it would have meant that Jesus was conceived on Hanukkah, which is the Festival of Lights. And isn't it interesting that the light of the world came into being on Hanukkah, and he tabernacled among us on Tabernacle. And so the Lord seems to bring about certain events on his time schedule and on his plan throughout history. And this is good because it means that his plans are continuing to proceed according to his plans and his purpose, demonstrating his sovereignty over the world. You know, it's not like my plans. I have all kinds of things put down on the calendar, and they're regularly changing. Sometimes I have to change them. Sometimes other people have to change them because their schedule changes. Sometimes the weather makes me have to change them. But you know, God's not looking at a calendar and saying, well, I got to change this. I got to rearrange this. I got to do this. Because he's sovereign, he is able to do things according to his plans and purposes right on time. He is always bringing about his plans exactly when they're to be done. This brings us hope, or should bring us hope, because we know that God is in control. Not a minute passes without the plan of the Lord progressing forward. Isn't that encouraging? That short pause I just took right there, God's plan moved forward. That's amazing. Nothing will get in the way because God is sovereign. We must trust Him. We must trust His timing. We must be encouraged that He is sovereign. His plan is followed. And so that's the first one. The second point is this. I want us to notice the power of Pentecost. The power of Pentecost. We see this in the first few verses. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's demonstrating again his timing there. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now it's interesting that in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the word for wind is the same as the word for spirit. And they're synonymous. And so in John chapter 3, when Jesus says you must be born of the Spirit, and then he refers to the wind. We don't know how the wind comes or goes. We see the evidence of it, but we can't see the actual wind. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. And so he's contrasting, or he's comparing the Spirit and the wind together. And so what we have here is we have him doing the same thing. And the power of God is coming upon this, and it sounds like a rushing wind coming upon the people. And then it also says, there's a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Have you ever been in a storm? And the wind's blowing really, really hard, and a door gets blown open, and that wind comes into that room and just kind of fills the whole room. Papers fly everywhere. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not, but that's kind of the picture that I have of the wind filling the room there, the Holy Spirit coming down upon them in the form of the wind. And then verse 3, it says, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Now, I'm not sure how to picture that. We know that fire represents the presence of God in the Old Testament. Remember, it was when they were wandering the wilderness, and by night, what was it that led them in the wilderness? It was a pillar of fire. And we also know that the chariots of fire were what escorted Elijah up into heaven. And so the fire is a symbol for the presence of God. And so when it says here that this mighty rushing wind came upon them, and then this forked tongues that appeared to them as fire, it is all to demonstrate the power and the presence of God in the midst of it. And then verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, this was not some human act. It was not some means of human control or human power. It was something that was outside of the control of man. It was something that was outside of the power of man. It was something that was divine. It was not a normal experience. It was what we call supernatural. You know, the power of man is extraordinary in so many ways. I just did a quick search last night when I was kind of finalizing my message about some of the powerful things that man has created. And this is not the feats of man, but these are the machines that man has created. And I think it's interesting to note the power behind some of these. And I think the other thing is, sadly, many of these are war machines. But here's just a few of them. The USSR created the largest atomic bomb. It's called the Big Ivan bomb. It's a multi-stage RDS 220 hydrogen bomb. It can totally annihilate a whole city. And I would say even a whole country in many ways. The most powerful man-made gun is a 32 megajoule electromagnetic laboratory rail gun. Try saying that really fast. It's the 32 MJLRG. You know how the government always likes to abbreviate everything. It's owned by the U.S. Naval Surface Warfare Center in Dahl Green, Virginia. And get this. This is for you target shooters out there. It's able to hit a 6-foot target 200 plus miles away. So that's like Washington, D.C., right? Isn't that about 200 miles away? Pick out a 6-foot target in Washington, D.C. Shoot it from here. Take it out. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? The most powerful energy plant is the RBMK 1500 at Ignalina Nuclear Power Plant in Visaginas, Lithuania. It has an output of 1,500 megawatts. Now, if you're not familiar with what that means, I'm not. So here's how powerful it is. At its peak capacity of 1,500 megawatts, the reactor could power 15 million 100-watt light bulbs simultaneously. It created 70% of all Lithuanians' energy from that one power source. Well, what about the most powerful computer, right? I mean, it's amazing what we can have just on a little handheld phone, right? But let's look at the most powerful computer. It's called the Roadrunner. It's by IBM. The processing speed of this computer is 1.026 petaflops. You know what petaflop is? Yeah, me either, okay? Well, that means it's 1 quadrillion flops. You know what flop is? Yeah, me either. Okay, so the purpose, of course, of this Roadrunner was to be able to predict and affect aging nuclear materials in the U.S. arsenal. But how powerful is this? Well, with the processor speed of 1 petaflop, remember this is over 1 petaflop, but with 1 petaflop, this Roadrunner is able to complete 1 million billion calculations per second. So according to the IBM, that's equivalent to 100,000 of the world's fastest computers all working simultaneously to do the same thing. That's pretty fast. And then we have the most powerful toxin. You know what the most powerful toxin is? Man-made toxin? It's called botulinum toxin. It's a lethal dose is 0.000001 milligrams. That's pretty powerful. That means that with just 1 gram of this stuff, you can kill 1 million people. Now, I don't know why in the world we would create a toxin that powerful. supposedly, you know, it's actually used by Botox and Dysport and Myoblux and stuff like that for getting rid of wrinkles. I don't know how it gets rid of wrinkles, but I don't even want to go there. But you know, man has created some incredibly powerful things, haven't we? But none of that even compares to the power of God. To be able to pour out His Spirit upon a people who then are able to speak a language they've never learned before to a people that are gathered there. Those people are able to hear them fluently, and that's incredible. Man can't do that. I mean, we've got computer ability now to where we can take Google Translate or something, and we can translate something that we say and put it, but it's through a computer process. I mean, this is the power of God at work, an incredible power. The power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is incredible. What does the scripture say? It says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And then thirdly, I want us to notice the manifestation of Pentecost. The manifestation of Pentecost. And basically, what I mean by this is that they were able to speak language that they had not learned and speak it fluently. Look with me in verse 4. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, this doesn't mean that they had other, like, you know, some foreign tongue come into their mouth. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being able to speak a different language, another language, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in verse 4, it says, or verse 5, and they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And so you had all these different groups, people groups coming together, and they were all able to hear what was taking place in their own language. Well, this is crazy. And yet this is the manifestation that took place at Pentecost. And then verse 11 says, the Cretans and Arabs, we heard them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, there is another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that speaks specifically to the issue of speaking in tongues and what that means. And I want to read that beginning in verse 6 of chapter 14. It says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what is piped or played? So in other words, he's saying it's confusing if someone speaks a foreign language in the midst of other people, unless there's someone there who can translate it for those who don't speak that language. God's not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. Verse 8, for if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by a tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And so apparently in the New Testament times, particularly around the times of the apostles, there were manifestations of the Pentecostal speaking of tongues, where there was foreign languages that were being spoken by people who had not learned those languages. And I don't know, I mentioned earlier at the beginning, how many of you have ever learned a foreign language before. I have tried to learn three. Actually, I've tried to learn more than that, but I've made some headway in three of them. When I was in high school, we had a requirement, and if we took the college prep track, we had to take some foreign language. And so I decided to take French class because that's where all the cute girls were. They were taking French class, and so I wanted to take French class. And so while we were taking French class, of course, I didn't pay a lot of attention to French. And so I didn't do very well. Well, then I got to second year of French, which we had to take in our school. And I barely scraped Brian's second year, but I said, you know what, it's no problem because we're only required to take 2 years. If I just squeak by this second year, I'll be okay. And then we switched schools. And the next school I went to required 3 years of French. That third year of French, the only D I ever got in school was in that French class. And it was hard. And I didn't do very well. What's that?
Torture
was right. Yeah. Now, when I was a seminary course, I had to learn how to read Greek and Hebrew. And my Greek, I can still do somewhat. But Hebrew was a little bit more difficult, and I never quite got it to where I could read it consistently. And so that's been my experience with language. I would love to be able to speak multiple languages. Now, I know we have some people here who are married to people, or maybe you yourself know somebody who is able to speak multiple languages fluently. And what a blessing that is. But here we have something more extraordinary than that. We have people speaking foreign languages who never studied them by the power of God. And that's incredible. And so what can we learn from this? Well, Pentecostal churches today that practice a type of speaking in tongues that, and I hope I'm not offending anybody who is a Pentecostal background, but they, a lot of times you've been to a church maybe that has Pentecostal background in it, and you'll hear people saying things that don't make any sense, and they say they're speaking in tongues of some kind. I don't see that in scriptures. I see what took place at Pentecost, and I see what took place in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and all as a foreign language that is spoken. Unless there's an interpreter, it shouldn't be spoken that way. And so that's one of the things that we can learn. But I think even more than that, what we can learn is that God in his sovereignty is able to do extraordinary things in order to accomplish his purpose of reaching the lost. And that's what he did here. He did extraordinary things, extraordinary measures, so that the church might get a good start. And that brings us to the next point, and that is, what is the reason for the Pentecost? The reason for the Pentecost. And the reason for him doing this was that so that there might be worldwide evangelism. In verse 5 it says this, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." You see, the Jews at the dispersion back in the Old Testament, when Babylon and Assyria came in and they conquered Israel, the north, and they conquered Judah in the south, many of the Jews were dispersed at that point. And those that did not disperse at that point, after they were able to resettle the land, some of them dispersed on purpose so that they might be able to avoid any further conflict. And as a result of that, throughout the whole Roman world and all over the known world, in fact, in the New Testament times, some of the wise men that we call that came from the east to see Jesus, maybe those were some of the Jewish leaders who had been dispersed all over the globe and had come back at that point. And so here we have people from all over the globe coming back to Jerusalem to celebrate at Pentecost. And it was at that point that the Lord opens their ears so that they might be able to hear in their own language what was taking place. And then in verses 9 through 11 it says this, "Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia," that would have been in the east, "Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya joining Cyrene, Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, We hear them all speaking in our own language. And so that's just some of the classification. But we have 15 different nations that are listed here. And there are no doubt are many more that had come together as well. You see, the gospel is no longer just for the Jews. The gospel was designed to be spread far and wide to every known people group and every language across the globe. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we looked at that last week, but it says this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, it seems like the purpose of Pentecost was to give the church a jump start or a boost in world evangelism. How many of y'all have ever seen the space shuttle take off and they've got those two booster rockets beside the space shuttle, and you know, as they takes off and it finally starts getting, and then as it starts getting up in the sky, those boosters fall off, and then the engine from the space shuttle itself goes on. And why do they have to have those two boosters rockets accelerating that out? Because it needed a jump start to get it. There's of course in physics, there's the theory that a mass at rest requires more energy to get going than a force in movement. And I don't know all the formula for that anymore. Some of you might be studying physics, probably remember some of those, but I don't remember the formula for that. But the idea is that when something is moving, it's easier to keep moving than it is to have something that's stationary get moving. And so if God wants the church to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel, he's got to get it moving. And the way that he gets it moving, the way that he jump starts it basically is through this Pentecost. It's like moving a rock. How many of you have ever tried to move a big boulder, right? Trying to move a big boulder, it's not moving. Finally you get the, you know, you use the leverage and you leverage it up. And once it starts moving, you can start moving that thing, right? Or you can move another big hay bale or whatever it is. The same kind of concept behind it. But what about boiling water? You know, it takes a great deal of energy. You've got to turn that oven on high to boil water, right? But then once the water's boiling, what do? You can turn it way down and simmer. It'll still boil, right? Because it takes more energy to get it going than to keep it going. And so the Lord poured out the Spirit upon the people in a remarkable and powerful way at the beginning to jumpstart this world missions. Joshua Project, which is a national project that looks at unreached people groups. It's from where we get our unreached people groups that we pray for each week in our family ministry guide here. But it says the Joshua Project tells us that in their research they have concluded that there are 9,757 people groups across the globe. That represents 7.2 billion people or thereabouts. Of those, 4,083 are unreached peoples, representing nearly 3 billion people, or about 42% of the globe are unreached. And by unreached they mean they do not have a witness of Christ. They do not have anybody sharing the gospel with them, no one telling them about the truth. It's interesting that God confused the languages of the people at the time of the Tower of Babel. Remember that story? Tower of Babel, the people were gathering together and they were building this huge temple, basically, where they were going to try to reach into heaven to worship the Lord. And, of course, they weren't really worshiping the true God. They were worshiping somebody else. And the Lord said, this is what's going to happen. If they're all united like this, I got to divide their tongues. And so we divide their tongues, disperse them all over the globe. And that's how we get all the different languages today. That, of course, you can read that back in Genesis chapter 10. But here what we have is we have him kind of overcoming that language barrier. And we have, under the name of Christ and for the glory of the Lord, we have him in his sovereignty speaking out the language of all these different people so they might be able to hear the good news by a handful of apostles in Jerusalem and Judea who had never learned and never studied. Because his heart was for the world and evangelism. And so now at the beginning of the church age, God breaks down that language barrier so that man can be united to God in Christ through the gospel. So we must pray for the spread of the gospel. Pray that the momentum continues. Pray that unreached people groups get to hear. And then we can be a part of spreading that, whether it be through giving through missions or whether it be through prayer itself or whether it be going ourselves or sending our children or however it might be. And then fifthly, I want us to notice the results of Pentecost. The results of Pentecost. In verses 14 through 38, we have the Apostle Peter preaching about the event and explaining what it was that was taking place. People were confused. They're saying, what's going on here? Are these guys drunk? Or what? I mean, what's going on? And of course, he explains to them, no, they're not drunk. This is the power of God poured out upon them in his power. And we see that in verses 14 through 38. In verse 40, he summarizes his message, and it says this, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What was the bottom line of Peter's message? Just get saved. And then in verse 41, we have 3,000 people responding positively to the message that he preached and through the act of Pentecost. Verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Did you notice the conditions necessary to be included or added to the church? It says, those who received the word gladly and were baptized. That's an indication of the same things that are a part of being a church today. Receiving gladly the word of God and being baptized. And then in verses 42 through 47, we see several characteristics of a healthy, growing church, a church that is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to dwell on those for just a moment. It says in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." In other words, they were teaching, just as we're doing this morning, just as we do in Sunday school class, teaching, doctrine, and in fellowship, it says, and around food. That's what we're going to do here in just a moment. The preacher gets done preaching. We're going to be able to go back in the back, and we're going to be able to fellowship around the breaking of the bread. And it says in prayers in verse 42. We've done some of that this morning. Verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." And we can see some of that taking place in the churches today with healing of people and things of that nature. And yet I think that that was more significant at the start of the church as a means of jump-starting the church, as we've already mentioned. In verses 44 through 45, it talks about the church having all things in common and sharing with one another and giving to each other. And it's a great church that can provide for each other and share with one another the things that we have. And then in verse 46, it says this, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple." You know, we meet together weekly as a church, don't we? You know, the New Testament church, they met every day. Now, I know some of you meet every day. Some of you, you know, get together in each other's houses and encourage each other. And, you know, and that should be a part of the church. It should be a regular giving, a regular sharing, and a regular participation. Now, I know some of you, you know, may think it's regular to come once a month. that's not really considered regular. "So continually daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." So they were united, and they were very simple in their activities and in their life. I think sometimes as Christians, we get so consumed in the things of this world, our life gets so hectic, we lose a simple life. And yet the early church seemed to exercise themselves in simplicity. Simplicity of heart, verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all people. And then the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So there was a true, genuine church growth that was taking place because of the power of the Holy Spirit that was at work among them. You know, doctors tell parents when they go in for that first time checkup, you know, when they have that first baby and they go in and they see the pediatrician and they have that first checkup, the moms are always so concerned about the growth of the baby and whether or not it's going to make it. And of course, the pediatrician always reassures them, you know, if you take care of it and you do the right things, the baby's going to grow, you know. And then the mom comes back with the second visit, and the pediatrician draws out the chart and says, "Yeah, see, the baby's growing just like it's supposed to grow," you know, and reassures the mom that everything is going fine. Well, that's kind of what this passage is for us. We can look back at it and we can say, God, by His grace, birthed the church, and then through that birth of the church, they got a good, healthy start, and they're growing the way that they should be growing. And even to this day, we are heirs of that good church growth. We are heirs of that foundation that was set by the apostles in that early time of Pentecost. And so the result of Pentecost was that thousands of new believers were involved in a healthy community that was grown in the grace of God. What a blessing to be recipients of that same grace today, be a part of a healthy church. We have a model for us of what that healthy church is here, and we should consider that as an example. And so real quickly, just a summary, what should we do with all this? How can we respond to this message about the Pentecost and the events that took place? Well, I think first and foremost, we should be advised to repent and be saved. If you're not that way yet, if you have not repented of your sins, if you're not saved, if you cannot be considered a part of the church because you are still living in sin or because you have not yet been saved, don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Just as Peter preached, and they were cut to the heart, and they asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He says, repent and believe and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The same is true for us. And then secondly, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures tell us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The idea is behind that is that we can go through our life and it seems as though when we become believers, we receive the Holy Spirit. But I don't know how it works, but it seems like also on a daily basis, we must ask the Lord to fill us with His Spirit so that we can walk on a daily basis with Him. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, anticipate great things for a church that is walking by the power of the Spirit.
And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?